my pocket plan. Good. So, in this next session, I do want to talk about the body of Christ and what that looks like. We are going to read two sort of quite long passages of Scripture because these are the foundation. So I'm not apologetic for that, but let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink, even so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Can I just sort of stop before reading the next few verses and sort of say, Paul is saying something very strong here to these Christians in Corinth. He doesn't say, just as a body has many parts and all its parts form one body, so it is with you, or so it is with the church. He says, so it is with Christ. I just want to underline that if I can. What he's talking about is Christ. And we are the body of Christ. And he doesn't say you're like a body. He says you are the body of Christ. There is something that's happened to us when we became Christians that actually changes who we are. And it's not just that, you know, we've now got a little bit of the presence of Christ in us, or we're just walking with Christ by our side and so on. Actually, we become connected with Christ in a relationship with him, which is life-giving and which you can't extricate yourself from again. We're stuck with Christ, and Christ is stuck with us. Now, he's gladly stuck with us, and actually, I hope we're gladly stuck with him. And even though we may try to, you know, somehow extricate ourselves from that, we can't. So I think he wants us to understand that there is something deep and lasting that has happened. And he basically says, when you were baptized, and here I think we need to be careful about how we talk about baptism. Because sometimes we talk about baptism as, you know, you making your personal confession to follow Christ. And baptism becomes all about the individual who is following Christ. So somebody comes to Christ, they give their testimony about how they came to Christ, and this is them making their confession that they want to follow Christ. But actually, what happens in baptism is much more profound than that. And in some ways, our individuality dies so that something else can live. So when we're baptized in water, because of course it was a physically going down under thing in the early church, right? When you're baptized in water, you're baptized into the death of Jesus. You're taken down and you identify yourself with Jesus in his death. And you die. One of the things I delight to say to people if I'm preparing them for baptism is, you do understand I could hold you under. don't you? I never have, of course, because... And the great thing is, of course, they're plunged under, you die, and then you are raised to life with Christ. You're identifying yourself with Christ's death for you and his resurrection of you. You're lifted up. You can't raise yourself. I mean, you might struggle about the dying process, but I mean, somebody else raises you up and lifts you out. The whole point about this baptism thing is somebody else does it to you. You don't do it to yourself. It's not an individual thing like that. So you die with Christ and you rise with Christ to live a new life in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. This is a real spiritual new life that is going on, where your life is now unfolded in Christ and Christ lives in you, and you are part of the body of Christ. And what he basically says here, actually, you get baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ. Now, you're not an individual living on your own. You're part of a community of God's people walking on the earth in the power of Christ, living in the power of Christ. This is a massive change. And it's real and spiritual. Okay, so the idea of disconnection from the church, as popular as it may be, is a load of tosh. You know, I can't disconnect myself from Christ. I might not enjoy my unity with all my brothers and sisters, but I have to live it out somehow because we're one. And we have to get along with brothers and sisters. And, you know, you're stuck with me and I'm stuck with you. Tough. I don't know who it's tougher for, but anyway, you know, you understand what I'm saying. This is huge. And therefore, this individualistic thinking has to change when we come to Christ. And if we don't prepare people properly for baptism and help them understand what's going on, you'll only get half the result out of it. That is that they think they're just a different individual or something, and they've been baptized. But there's something much more profound that has happened, and that is we have been baptized into the body of Christ so that we're part of the body of Christ, and our life, we live in the body of Christ in relationship with other people, and we're not just a bunch of individuals anymore. We're one. Have we got this? This is a massive transition of thinking, especially for individualistic people who live in an individualistic culture where it's all about self-realization and me, you know, being who I am and pleasing myself and all the rest of it. That language does not belong in the church. It doesn't belong in the body of Christ. There's another language. It's one another language. I'm here to serve you and to love you and to accept you and help you and support you and encourage you. And you're in the body of Christ to encourage brothers and sisters and strengthen brothers and sisters. And there's a new mutuality, but the old individual stuff doesn't count. So somehow, some of that language that is used by the individualistic culture around us, we have to somehow get rid of in the church because it doesn't belong here. Do you get this? I think Paul would be saying something, for this reason I pray that they'll really get it. You know, because actually this is a massive transformation of thinking. So, let's just read it again, because it's huge. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So there's this interesting sort of thing going on in the body of Christ. I mean, we are one in a new way, and we're connected in a new way, and we're together in a new way, and that's one of the things that we have to think. At the same time, there's a tremendous diversity in the body of Christ, which, of course, is what makes life interesting for us. We don't all think the same, and we don't all see things the same, and we're not all motivated in the same way, and we all work slightly differently. And that's great fun and a great challenge. There's this sort of this wrestling that goes on really between the oneness and the difference. So let's just keep on reading on. Verse 15. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So here's the challenge that Lorraine and I are facing at the moment with this dear couple who live over the road from us. It is, and this is our prayer, and this is going to take some revelation, and I don't know quite how we're going to get this through, but it is, they may have disconnected themselves from church, but they're still part of it. How can we get them connected again with the body that they've drifted apart from? You know, they're just sort of some like a dismembered limb somewhere on the sidelines. But really, they still belong. Really, they're still part of it. They're still praying. They're still reading the scriptures. They're still, you know, they're walking with Christ, but they've disconnected themselves from the church. Now, so the challenge is, how can we get them connected again? And I don't know. Hopefully, it will be through friendship, and it will be through helping them to feel more at ease and to give them more understanding. Well, hey, look, there's more to life than just you living on your own, you know, and going out running every other day, or, you know, they live for a bit of exercise and that sort of thing, going out running every other day. There's more to life than that, especially when you belong to Christ. But they're in that sort of, well, it didn't quite work for us, so. Just seemed better to disconnect. Well, that's exactly what Paul says you can't do. You know, now, I'm not going to use that as a lever on them, but somehow I hope, you know, God, would you help us somehow get into their thinking? They understand that this is not about them. It's about the body of Christ being one, so that the world sees the glory of Jesus in the body of Christ and in these relationships that we met. And that's the tragedy of people who sort of disconnect from church, really, you know, because it's not working for me, or I don't like the worship songs that they sing, or whatever it may be. All those sort of discussions that we have regularly, it's bigger than that. And you know, anyway, hope they get it, and we're praying they get it. And so Paul says you can't disconnect yourself. And at the bottom of our thinking, this has to be a bottom line. It's like when you get married, isn't it? Well, we're married now. And, you know, sometimes couples come to you that we're saying, we're thinking, you know, wondering whether we made the right decision and whether we ought to get divorced. And normally our answer to that is, well, as soon as you start thinking that, you're opening the door to something you don't want to open the door to. Well, that's just a crazy idea. We had a couple come to us, and they were in our church. They were part of our church. And mature people, they'd been around for several years, but the wife had been through a deep depression. And she'd ended up under a psychiatric sort of in a psychiatric unit and being treated by a psychiatric doctor and so on, who said to her, you know, probably the only way you're going to get free is by getting divorced from your husband. And this couple came to us and they sat in our living room and said, she said to us, this is what I have been told. What do you think? Well, they heard in no uncertain terms that we thought this was a very stupid idea. And what's more, it might come from a non-Christian world and a non-Christian perspective, but it is just not the way we think. The truth is, in all of life, life is defined by our relationships. You know, I'm the son of a mother and father and a brother of a sister and brother, and you know, you have all of these relationships. That defines who you are. They might not all work very well, but that defines... So your life is defined by your relationships. And when you join yourself to your husband, now your wife, your life is defined by that, and you have three children, and they come from you too. I mean, this, you know, this is a load of stupid, modernistic tosh that you don't need to listen to as Christians. And for goodness sake, you know, you got married. Now, what you need is God's help to make this marriage work and to heal you of your depression and all the rest of it. You need God in the center of this thing. So they did here in no uncertain terms. I have to say, they're still married and they're doing very, very well indeed. But you think to yourself, well, as soon as you start letting wrong thoughts come into your head, which are unbiblical thoughts and which are thoughts from modern culture, then you probably open the door to all sorts of things you shouldn't open the door to. So the idea of disconnecting from church, which lots of people are doing, is just unthinkable for anybody who understands the body of Christ. You can't do that. So you're going to have to find out what it means to live the one another life with people who are mildly irritating. You understand what I'm saying? Well, that's even true in our marriages, isn't it? Oh, no, you're all looking very holy and pious, and you wouldn't understand what I'm talking about. But isn't the interesting thing about marriage that, you know, you fall in love, and you get married with great enthusiasm, and then you find that in history, you have been raised one way, and they've been raised another. And you have all sorts of preconceptions about how you should live, and they have other preconceptions about how they should live. I mean, you know, and that makes life fascinating and irritating at the same time. Am I talking to the right people? But that, you know, that's life in the body of Christ. It's so enriching. And I have to say, one of the things that Lorraine and I love, we love being part of an international family. And so we have Africans and Indians and, you know, French people and Swiss people and Americans and Brits and Scandinavians as part of our international family of salt and light, and it's wonderful and irritating. There's all sorts of things I could talk about. Lorraine says, move on. I mean, timekeeping is one of those. You know, you make an appointment to meet an African, and, you know, they turn up half an hour late if you're lucky. You know, because they've got time for everybody they meet on the way. Because they're relational people. And we're just sort of, sorry, I haven't got time, I've got an appointment. Who's the richer and who's the poorer? You know, we have to sort of understand what's going on and why it takes them so long to get anywhere. And it's not just because they're badly organized. It's because they think differently. And so this is all part of the rich, you know. I could talk about the French as well, but I understand we have somebody French here. So I just better watch it. Should we talk about the Poles instead? No. Yeah. Sorry. This is all part of the, you know, the richness of the... But we're going to work through whatever we've got to work through. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ. Can I repeat and underline what this scripture does not say? It doesn't say you are like the body of Christ. It says you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. So, this is foundational teaching. And it teaches us to think differently when we become Christians and to think differently about the church. Let's just turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read a few verses from here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, foundation of body life is unity. It starts there. Before we think about diversity, we start with unity. And Paul says, we need to understand the foundations of our faith is that we are one in the body of Christ. That's where we start. Verse 7, but, so the unity thing is the foundation, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many gifts and gave gifts to his people. By the way, Paul has done something very naughty here, which you and I are not allowed to do. And that is he has changed the words of an Old Testament scripture to say something different. So he's quoting an Old Testament scripture which says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and received gifts from men. Because a conquering king receives tribute from people that they have conquered. But Paul says, actually, kingdom of God is different from that. And so he takes this verse and he turns it around to say something slightly different. He can do it, you can't. He can do it, I can't. Because there we go. So he says, when Jesus ascended on high, he took many captives, but then gave gifts to his people. He doesn't enslave us, but he liberates us by giving gifts to us to be used for him and for his glory. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip God's people for works of service. Those works of service will be apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral and teaching, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, some questions we never think about. I had an extremely eccentric Bible college principal when I was at Bible college. We were all in the college chapel one day. This is a Baptist college, and he's leading a breaking of bread. And he takes hold of the loaf. And he lifts his eyes to heaven. And he said, Lord, the Lamb's Book of Life, alphabetical or chronological? Most of us had never, ever thought of that question. You know, this was a sort of eccentric thought that he used to have. Well, it's a very good question. Do you know the answer? Tony, can you go? So there are some questions that we, you know, we never really think about. I wonder where Paul, here's a question, where did Paul get this from? This thing about the body of Christ and Christians being the body of Christ. Where did he get that from? Because nobody else had ever articulated it like that before. And I want to suggest to you, it came from his encounter on the Damascus Road. That he's on his way persecuting Christians. He's got letters of permission to do that from the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Wherever he finds Jews that are turning to Christ, he has the liberty to report them and make trouble for them and so on. And so he's on a mission to make trouble for Christians. And he encounters the living Lord Jesus, who says to him, Paul, Paul, well, actually it was Saul, Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't, was he? He was actually just making trouble for Christians. If you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting Christ, because they are the body of Christ. I have a feeling it was on the Damascus Road that he saw Jesus, and he started to understand something about the body of Christ when he heard this question from heaven. And it says in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias prayed for him and, you know, his blindness was restored, and he said, it says, scales fell from his eyes. But I think this whole encounter with Jesus caused scales to fall from his spiritual eyes as well. And he understood that if you're making trouble for Christians, you're making trouble for Christ. Because Christ and Christians are connected. They're one. They are the body of Christ. It's not just a picture. That's why he says, you are the body of Christ. He's got this clear. He's seen it. He's seen something. So I want to suggest to you, that's where he got it from. It was like a revelation from him. You know, there are some things when you see them, if you really see them, it changes you. We have a friend, a guy called Len Barlotti. Len Barlotti is American. He was a career missionary in Pakistan for 14 years. And one Sunday morning, he turns up in our church in Oxford. He's doing a doctorate. He's being supervised by a tutor in his doctorate. His doctorate is on the wisdom literature of Pashtun people. That's the Pakistani people that he was working amongst. And the first Sunday he's in Oxford, he turns up in our church. And Len and Debbie, his wife, they became good friends to Lorraine and me, often eating with us. And the best thing we ever did was, because they're Americans. And so one year they had Christmas with us. And, you know, they were on their own, so come and have Christmas with us. And why don't we go to a pantomime together? This is really sort of introducing them to British culture. You know, no one else in the world does pantomime. It's a it's a British thing. And it is sort of unusual when you think about it. All this, or, you know, oh, yes, you do. Oh, no, it's behind you. All this sort of stuff. You don't get that anywhere else in the world. And so Len and Debbie come with us and our two younger children at the time. And we go to this pantomime. And well, they're nothing if not good sports. And they, you know, when you have to stand up and join in the singing and then sweets get thrown out into the audience and all this sort of thing. You know, they stand up, said, do we have to get involved in this? Yes, we have. We all do it, you know. And they joined in all of that. So, you know, they became very, very good friends. One Sunday lunchtime, they're at our lunch table. And Len says to me, and Len's a serious person by nature, actually. He says to me, so, Steve, what is OCC's strategy for mission? which is a sort of small question that Len's likely to ask you if he's sitting at your lunch table, and so don't invite him. And so, in other words, OCC was Oxfordshire Community Churches. This was a group of sort of 16 churches, or however many we were at the time. And so I started to reel off, with a certain sense of pride, lots of things that we were doing. And he just looked at me and he said, "That doesn't sound very much like a strategy to me." He said, "That sounds like a series of random things that you've got yourself into." Well, if ever my bubble was burst, that day. Because I felt slightly smug that we were involved in so many things, because we were. But he said, "That's not a strategy, just a random bunch of things." And, well, I was deflated, significantly deflated, and stopped in my tracks. And I felt God say, "This conversation is a life-changing conversation for you. You are going to have to rethink everything you do, your strategy for mission, what your goals are, not get involved in lots of different things that you shouldn't be involved in, but think carefully about how you're teaching, preaching, and guiding people into mission for Jesus." It was life-changing. This encounter for Paul on the road to Damascus was absolutely life-changing. These people were the body of Christ, which is why he can't stop teaching it. And he's saying to Christians in Ephesus, you know, God wants to do something bigger than you individuals. He wants to build you into a house. He wants to put you together into a body. So let's just talk about the body for a moment, and then we'll talk about it together after lunch, see where we get to. So I want to suggest to you that the body of Christ is all about Christ. Now, I know that should be obvious, but basically, you know, the New Testament tells us Christ is the only foundation. I think that's where Chris started off the worship this morning. So let's talk about the one who's at the bottom of all this, or the top of all this. And, you know, it's Christ. So it's all about Christ. What we're trying to do, So church is not about us, it's about Christ. How can we reveal Christ? How can we glorify Christ? How can we live for Christ? How can we live with Christ? So it's all about Christ. He is the only foundation. It's the life of Christ we want to live. Secondly, he's the key to our maturity. He's the door for the sheep. People come in through Christ. We want them to know Christ. He's the key to victory. Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who helps me, strengthens me. He's our true identity. We want people to walk in Christ, live in Christ, understand the power of Christ in them. It's not about doctrine, it's about Jesus. It's not about religion and rules, it's about relationship. That's why we're trying to teach people to pray, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to the voice of Jesus as they live their daily lives. And the next thing I just want to say is everything in Christ is relational. So in the body of Christ, there are several different types of relationships. There are brother-sister relationships. That's the one another dimension. The primary focus of care in the body of Christ is brothers and sisters caring for one another. Sometimes we set up the pastor or the leader as the one who's supposed to, you know, care for everyone. You can't. The way we care for, the way Jesus wants us to care is through one another caring for one another. It's a one another dynamic. Leaders set a tone. But all of us are engaged in caring for one another. So the brother-sister relationships, what I call family relationships, so we understand we're joined, we belong, we care. There are mums and dads in the family. the young people who are part of the family, but it's family. Thirdly, there are leader-people relationships. I want to suggest to you that leadership is always relational, not positional. Always relational, not positional. I mean, and we sometimes confuse these things because we appoint leaders. But actually, the way you exercise leadership is through relationship. Even this young couple that Lorraine and I have been talking to who live opposite us, one of the reasons why I could ask them a direct question, because actually we had a relationship with them, a very good one. But we had a relationship with them. So that gives you the liberty to ask awkward questions, because you have a relationship. If you have position without relationship, you will often be misunderstood. You'll come over heavy-handed or whatever else it may be. So it's all about relationship, understanding where people are, what's going on in their lives, you know, what the strains and stresses and so on are. Leadership is relational, not positional. And then there's pastoring, discipling relationships in the body of Christ. We're working all the time on training and development and growing people to full stature. I love that phrase. You know, that God wants us to grow to full stature in Him. There's a goal that God's got for every one of us. And He's constantly at work in our lives. And that we're still open to listening and learning and growing is hugely important. And I put pastor-pastor relationships. Well, even pastors need pastors. I know your leader has a pastor, but and your leader's leader has a pastor. So Lorraine and I called up on the way to see Martin and Linda because actually we love them, they're good friends, but we also pastor them. So pastors need pastors. Sometimes the church has been led by some of the biggest orphans, leaders who have nobody to talk to, nobody who will listen to some of their challenges and help them. They're on their own, fighting on their own. That's a great tragedy. So I want to suggest to you that there are three scandals that we need to try and deal with in the body of Christ. Three scandals. And I talk a little about one and more about two of them. The first is somehow to deal with our own independence and opinionation. Somehow to deal with our own independence and opinionation. Because one of the things that divides us or stops us building properly with other people is our opinionation. And the culture that we're in encourages it. And of course, the more you look on the internet, you can find an opinion to support every opinion you have. You know, and teachers out there who will support every possible view that you have. And I think that's one of the sort of confusing things about our world today. And one of the strange things is that people believe what they read and listen to on the internet more than they believe what they hear here. And it's not easy to deal with. And so somehow we have to take our time to, and the thing, of course, that has to be at the center of all of our body life is the Word of God. What does God say about this? What does God want? And that's why, what sort of house does God want us to build? And it's not our house, it's His house. And so we're putting His Word at the center. and try and say, so how do we align ourselves with him and with what he's got to say in this confusing thing? And even, obviously, over how we understand the Bible, there can be different opinions, but we need to try and understand, listen, weigh up, come to some conclusions. But that's a huge part of what we're trying to do. But we're trying to deal with the very things in us that will divide the body of Christ, which is, can often be our own perspectives, our own thinking, the way we're looking at things, even how we've been raised, our history in the church, etc., etc. And here's one of the challenges that we face, of course. That is that God's an unchanging God, but his purposes keep moving forward and the kingdom is advancing and things have to change as we move forward. So how do we combine the unchanging nature of God with the kingdom of God that is advancing? Now, that's not an easy thing to do. So all I'm saying is, you know, we've got to take great care to listen lots, consider lots. Opinionation is often quick to speak, and the scripture says we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. So all of that is part of a fostering of a different type of culture in the body of Christ. I'm just going to leave that one there. That's the one I'm sort of dealing with very briefly. I want to move on to two other scandals. The first is what I've said, too many orphans in the body of Christ. Too many orphans in the body of Christ. And I really hope that God will help me deal with this one properly. Because another picture that is used in the book of Ephesians for the body of Christ is that we are the family of God. Let's just read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And what happens in these few verses is, well, in the beginning of chapter 3, you know, Paul says, look, you understand God has marvelous plans for the Gentiles to be part of this body of Christ, to be part of this building that God's building. Not just you Jews, but Gentiles as well, Greeks, Turks, whoever it may be, God wants to build us all together. He says, for this reason, verse 14 of chapter 3, I kneel before the Father, because he's praying again that they'll really get it. So his prayer is constantly that they'll really get it, that they'll really see it. It says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In other words, God is a Father God who's looking for family. The church is not about organization. It's not, you know, an administration. It's not. It's a family. And so he wants to build family. That's who God is. So one of the songs that we're seeing quite a bit these days is, you know, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. That's who you are. It's ever so simple, but it is absolutely fundamental to what God wants to do in his church, to help us to understand he's a good father. He always wants to treat us well and to bless us. But we're his children and we're loved by him and so on. That can also get selfish, by the way. Even that feeling. So we need to know what that means, how we deal with that. But he still says, I'm praying that they'll get it, that they're his family. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is a big prayer that he's praying. You know, for Christ to dwell in your heart, Christ living in you. You know, the old Mike has gone, right? Now it's Christ in you that counts. Okay, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Now, here's a key phrase, together with all God's people, that you and I cannot live the life of Christ on our own. There are some things we can't even understand on our own. I mean, he wants us to understand some things, but there's other things that we only understand through our connection with one another. There's something about the life of God that we only understand through our connection with one another. And he's saying, I'm praying, you know, that you may understand together with all God's people, because you'll get this together. When you've really got it, you get it together. Right? How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? British people are especially good at sitting in a corner and reflecting on their own how wonderful it is to be loved by God. Because we're highly individualistic and, you know, like our own personal reflections and like sitting in a corner thinking how wonderful this is. African people don't think like that at all. They love getting together and celebrating the love of God together, because it's something you do together, because together you're enjoying the life and the love of Christ. Let me just read again. I'm praying you may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So he's saying, I'm praying that together you will get something. Together. Illustration that I'm about to sort of give you may seem just slightly strange, slightly odd. But I remember sitting in an African church building, and I was early for the meeting that I was about to speak at. And so I was sat on the front, minding my own business, like Patrick here, and an African guy walks down. I didn't know him from Adam. Right? He walks down the aisle. I think, oh, well, at least somebody else is joining us. You know, it's nice. And now, you know, if I were a true Brit, see, the way you sat here is exactly how British people sit. Right? You left a gap between you. At least a chair gives you space, doesn't it? You know, we like our own space. You know, but so a chair space is. So I'm sitting in this building, you know, with 5,000 seats in it, and this guy comes down and he says, "Hello, how are you? We're the only two people in the place." You know, in this massive auditorium, and he comes and he sits like this, and I'm thinking, what do I do here? You know, is there some way that I can just slide apart, leave a little space between us? Because this is uncomfortable. You know, he's saying, you're the only person in the place, so I'm going to get close to you. Now, it's a silly illustration in some ways, but I am trying to get you to think, not to think like British people, or French people for that matter, because the French are even more individualistic than us Brits, but that's something else. And as for Poles, you know what the Poles say about themselves? Get two Poles in a room and you have three opinions. Is that right? And I've met them. Now all I'm trying to... I am not making any particular comments about race or nationality. I'm just saying God wants us to think differently. And some of that British loneliness, isolation, independence, God wants to break by helping us to understand the love of Christ that we experience together. God puts us with other people because we're not complete on our own. No. Because this is our family. And it's wonderful to be in family. I don't know what your natural family is like, but my natural family is sort of slightly dysfunctional. Some of you may come from slightly dysfunctional family. I mean, it's a good family, you know, but I don't need to talk to my brother more than once a year. He doesn't want to talk to me more. We're very nice to one another, aren't we? But it's just an odd thing that, you know, we grew up in this family in which it was all about growing up and, you know, developing into who you were, but, and, you know, strong sort of independent beings and all the rest of it. Over the last few years, I have to say that's changed completely. There's something has happened between us, and we said we've got to get together more. Because we're family. And this is dysfunctional, this thing. I want to suggest to you that the church can be a dysfunctional family because we don't want to be close and we don't need to talk. We're not into sharing and actually sitting too close to my neighbor. You know, it's just a little bit too uncomfortable for me. And Paul says, I pray that they'll really get this thing, and especially people who are different, Jews, Gentiles. It's easy for Jews to sit with Jews. They understand Jews. You understand it? And it's easier for, you know, British white people to stick together. And they, you know, it's African churches over here because they understand one another. Something quite wrong about all of that. And not the church that Jesus wants to build, and especially in multicultural cities. Now, that may not address too much of Hexham or Birtley. I don't know exactly what the sort of population looks like, but I do know that he wants to produce family in each place, and he wants people to find home in that place, and he doesn't want orphans. And for us not to live like orphans, we need quite a bit of connection. So, let me just go on reading here. May you have power together with all the Lord's holy people, verse 18, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. All right. If God is love, there's something about being filled with God that means that we love one another. Right? Because love is relational. You can't sort of love in theory. You know, you love practically. Certain things I do for Lorraine. We have a tease made in our own house. You know, don't get out of bed. Lorraine will not get out of bed until she's had a cup of tea. So, while staying at Neil and Elaine's, who has to get up and make a cup of tea? No, not you, me. And it's an act of love and sacrifice. No, but seriously, I know it's only a little thing, but there are all sorts of ways in which we show love. If God is love and God is in us, then love is a relational thing that we show. And he says, I'm praying that you guys in Ephesus may understand what it means for Jews to love Greeks and Greeks to love Turks and Turks to love Jews, and there to be a richness of the family of God as you touch one another. And then he goes on. Now, this is where this prayer gets bigger and bigger. Okay. So I know that in some of your hearts you're thinking, I don't know that I really like this. This touches my comfort zones. And I don't want to close the gap up. I'll keep this chair here, thank you very much. I'm picking on you two, of course I am. Oh, there's always a reason. No, I'm teasing you mercilessly, I know. But I want to suggest to you that God wants to do something deeper than you've experienced. And something deeper than all of us have experienced, actually. And that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now he stops and he thinks again. I wonder if they've got it. I wonder if they've got it now. To him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. Now, look, this verse gets quoted out of context all of the time. Right, because we say, now God is able to do immeasurably more than all can we. Let's ask him for this, let's ask him for that, let's ask him for that. Listen, Paul is only talking about one thing here. And this is about the family being filled with love. And Jews liking Greeks, and Greeks liking Turks, and Turks liking Jews. This is what he's talking about. This is very, very, you know, and young people liking old people, and old people liking young people, and, you know, and all. I mean, this is the sort of stuff that he is talking about. He says, I'm praying that they'll get it. I'm praying that they'll see the love of Christ and the power of the love of Christ to break down all sorts of independence and bondages and divisions and all the rest of it. God, he says now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask. Can you think, imagine Jews getting on with Greeks and Greeks getting on with Turks? It is unimaginable. And this is what we have to face in lots of cities. You've got these people groups here and these people groups here and these people groups here. Got all these little cliques, and God wants to put them together. I'd like to tell you a story. This is one of the worst days of my life. Seriously. We felt in the church in Oxford that we were leading at the time, so this must be at least 10 years ago now. We felt that God had spoken to us about being a multicultural church, that he wanted different nationalities who are representing the city to be in church together. Because that's the family of God. And we said, we're going to have to make more effort to do this. And we talked to one another quite a lot as leaders. And, you know, this was a dream. This was something prophetic we felt in our hearts. Still do. We said, we're going to have to think how to do things differently. So we said, we're going to launch this. Having sort of talked about it, thought about it, prayed about it, said, we're going to launch it in the church and we're going to try and do what we need to do. So we had a mixed nationality band for a particular Sunday, and they worked hard on sort of getting together and, you know, getting some understanding of the way one another. Sorry about that. Isn't that good? But I don't know why it suddenly turned on. I thought, where's that coming from? Is it coming from the... There we go. Well, at least it's nice to have some nice music in the middle, isn't it? So we're gonna think about, you know. So we put this band together, and they did quite a lot of work together, and it was good. And we had our friend JB Masindi from Kenya over, pastor of quite a large church, and I said, JB, we're trying to launch this thing about, you know, a family of all nations for the glory of God. You know, will you come and preach? Oh, he said, I'd love to. So no problem about that. So this was one Sunday morning in September this particular year. And I mean, I just remember it well. It was supposed to start off a whole series, you know, of really working on breaking down divisions, because there were some. I mean, anyway. At 10:30, which of course is the start time, there are about 200 or 300 Brits there. Now, you know where this is going, don't you? So, you know, essentially in this hall that we're in, they take the center places. And of course we started the meeting because it was 10:30. So you start on time, don't you? You know, so anyway, we started the meeting and we had a great time of praise and all the rest of it. But over the next three quarters of an hour, the Africans came in. And so because we'd hogged all the middle seats, they sat down one side and across the back and down the other side. And already I'm feeling uncomfortable. I'm thinking, this does not look or feel good. So anyway, so most of them only get 10 minutes worship or quarter of an hour's worship because that's all they were there, you know. We've got to finish, haven't we, at whatever the time was, 11:20, the appointed hour to finish your worship. So we had to finish our worship. They only got 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. You know, JB preached. He preached an excellent sermon, preached up a storm. And then we sort of, you know, had a bit of a response time, ended up praying with people. And we said to everybody, please go and have a cup of tea, coffee in the next hall. So everybody goes out. Some of us are left praying with people and so on. Anyway, at about 1 o'clock or whatever the time was, doesn't really matter. Number of us finished praying with people. And I say to JB, how about going through and getting a cup of tea or coffee? And he says to me, oh yeah, that'd be great. So we walk through into the next hall where there are now 50 Africans and 6 whites. Because all of those people have got, you know, they did go and have a cup of tea and coffee, but only so much. You understand? Only so much fellowship. And now it's time for lunch. Right? So all of our people disperse, go their own way, and go off for their lunches. And I walk into this room, there's 50 Africans, 6 whites. And I think, oh no. The Africans all looked at one another and said, what now? And one of them says, you can all come to my place. So, you know, somebody going to collect some food along the way. So anyway, they decide amongst themselves they're going to end up in somebody's house. They'll bring food together. They'll cook food together. They spend the next 6 hours together having lunch and fellowship because that's how they think. And I think to myself, Lord, we have got so much to learn about being the family of God and understanding how other people think and how we're going to have to overcome some of our natural habits. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, who can get whites and blacks fellowshipping together, accepting one another, living together, loving one another. You know, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. I wonder if it's imaginable, this sort of fellowship. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. This prayer and this unimaginable thing is all about God building his family, his body, together. And getting rid of this orphan spirit. And getting us all together thinking about one another. And this goes a lot deeper than it often does. But that's what that prayer is about. This is the unimaginably more bit. It's not just unimaginably more, you know, he can give us £5,000 here or whatever it may be. So that's not what he's talking about. It is about fellowship in the church. He can do unimaginably more to break down barriers of individualism, independence, so that we're connected together. Now, I've talked a lot about that point, and I've got one more point to talk about, and then I'm done. Sorry about that. For those of you who are hungry, your stomachs are rumbling, you're waiting for your sandwiches and all the rest of it, please forgive me. But I want to suggest to you that this goes a lot further, this body stuff. And one of the scandals, so one first scandal is about our own independence and opinionation. God wants to deal with that. Second scandal is about too many orphans, not finding family. The third scandal is what I call massive unemployment in the body of Christ. Now, almost every church I go to, there's a sort of complaint is not too strong a word, probably. But perhaps if it's not, perhaps if it is a bit strong, it's a sort of a reality awareness that goes on where people say 80% of the work here is done by 20% of the people. And it seems to be a bit of a statement about church life. Now, the percentages might be slightly different, especially for such good churches as yourselves. But it seems to be how things work in a lot of churches. I want to suggest to you that if we understand the body of Christ and everybody having a place and everybody having a gifting and everybody having a function, that God wants to deal with that malaise in the body of Christ. And it may be something you want to talk about after lunch. But look, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a story about the kingdom. Now, one of the things we really want down here is kingdom, right? We want the kingdom of God here. So we have to read the stories where Jesus talks about the kingdom, because he tells lots of stories about the kingdom, and that is, you know, do you understand how this kingdom thing works? It works differently from how things normally work down here. That might be true for forgiveness. Parable of the unmerciful servant, as it's often called, but it's normally about the parable of the forgiving, really, the forgiving vineyard owner, and so on and so forth. But might be true about forgiveness, might be true about Jesus' love for the lost. But Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, look, here's what the kingdom's like. As a vineyard owner who owns a vineyard, he needs to have people working in his vineyard. At 6 o'clock in the morning, that's the first hour of the day, he goes out and he employs some workers. At 9 o'clock, he goes out into the marketplace and he finds more workers. And then at 12 o'clock, he goes out and finds more workers. Now, at this point, you think, this vineyard owner is a bit crazy. Because the last thing you would do if you ran a vineyard is to appoint people to a job, to take them on at 12 o'clock midday when the sun's at its highest. You wouldn't go and employ people then. So you think, well, this isn't normal. I don't think I ever understood this until I actually went to Shymkent. And I'm pointing at Shymkent because that's where Tony and Doreen's daughter and son-in-law are. And I'm walking down a big wide street with my friend Frank. And there's a big grassy sort of bank by the side of the road. And there's lots, I mean hundreds of people sitting on it with their heads in their hands, sitting on their haunches like this, heads down. And I think, what's going on here? And I say, Frank, who knew the place a lot better than I did, I said, what's this all about? He said, Steve, just watch. And so we watched from the other side of the road as a car drew up, heads rise expectantly. Car driver gets out, goes and talks to a handful of people, obviously agrees a day's work or a week's work, who knows exactly what he was agreeing with them. They go and jump in his car, off they go, and every other head goes down. The depression in this place was tangible. You could sense it. I was over the other side of the road, but, you know, heads go down, people thinking, I can't feed my family, I have no value, I have no purpose. And I said, Frank, I've never seen Matthew chapter 20 before. This is it. The vineyard owner goes out at midday, even though it's highest sun time, because his big thing is, how do we give people value? How do we give people a sense of purpose? How do we help them function in the gifts that they've got? So he goes out at midday. Then he goes out again at 3 o'clock. Now you know this vineyard owner is really crazy. You know who this is a picture of, don't you? This is a picture of God, right? Who is crazier than you think about getting his kids functional, feeling value and purpose, you know, since they can do something for God. He, even at the 11th hour, that is 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes out to get some more, gives them an hour's pay. No, gives them a day's pay for an hour's work. Now you know this guy's unhinged. Because God is so desperately compassionate, knows that people have giftings that they're not using. They feel no value, no purpose, no function. You know what redundancy does to people. And the worst thing is that we call people into the life of the church, but somehow don't train them in the value they have, the gifts that they can use, how we get them connected with their destiny, and so on and so forth. And of course, at the end of the day, he pays them a full day's wage, and all the other workers who've been there all the time are understandably ticked off. They say, this isn't fair. Jesus says, or the vineyard owner says, are you envious because I'm gracious? Well, he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. That isn't an excuse for jumping in the coffee queue before all the others and all the rest of it. It's, you know, we've all heard it used that way. Jesus is basically saying something. There are people who think they're the first around here. Scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders. But the people I'm interested in is those who seem to be the last of society. The poor, the broken. And I want them to find a place of value and function in my kingdom. Now I want to make a little suggestion to you. Just a little thing to think over lunchtime and just after lunch as well. I want to suggest to you that you are probably the self-starters. The people who are in the vineyard at the first hour of the day or the third hour of the day, look around and think, where are the rest of them? And one of the big challenges for us is, do we have the grace and the patience of Christ to go out to people who are still sitting idle in the marketplace, wondering whatever they were made for, whatever they do, maybe encouraging them that there is things they can do, somehow introducing them to what they can do for Jesus, showing them they have value so that we get others functional at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, and we're really, really very happy for them to feel the same sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that we feel. I want to suggest to you that's part of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Every one of us has a function. Every one of us has a place. And unemployment in the body of Christ is a massive scandal. It's not kingdom. If we're going to let the kingdom be part of the life that we're living, then we're going to deal with that unemployment. Not by saying, you ought to be doing something. but by encouraging people that they have gifts, value, a place to take, a way to live for the glory of God, as every single one of us does. We're going to talk about these sort of things after lunch. We'll put one or two questions up on the screen, I think, and we'll take it from there. But I think it's probably time to take a lunch break.